Good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to share the word with you at John's request for these 2 weeks. And as I told you last week, I wanted to spend these 2 weeks majoring on the minors. So last week, we looked together at Obadiah. And today I want to take just one little snippet out of Zechariah. It's a huge book, so there's no way we can deal with the whole book like we did last week. Zechariah is one of the very little-known books of the Old Testament, strangely enough, amongst modern Christians. It wasn't in Bible days, because if you go into the New Testament, you will find it is quoted no less than 50 times from 33 different passages. So the New Testament authors obviously considered Zechariah very important indeed. And it's a great book. It's an incredible book. It's a book that even has prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet and are still waiting for us in the future if you read the last few chapters of the book. So it's very exciting. So I've just got to home in on one little sliver today, and I want to home in on the significant mention of the Holy Spirit's role in the book of Zechariah. When we discuss the subject of the Holy Spirit as Christians, we almost invariably think of the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, or we might be better informed and say, well, let's go to John 14 or John 16, where Jesus first introduced the idea of the coming Holy Spirit, who was going to guide the disciples into all truth, who was going to help them call to mind what Jesus had taught them. But in fact, he was active in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in no less than 19 of the 39 Old Testament books. But of course, we do know that his operations were very limited in the Old Testament. He came upon people and he often left them again. The idea of actually indwelling people with the Holy Spirit is a New Testament concept. It could only happen after Christ had come, died for our sins, and made possible then the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it comes as a bit of a surprise to read, as we had read to us a few moments ago from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Allow me to unpack that a little bit for you. And look, first of all, obviously, at the context. What brought Zechariah to speak like this? Well, the prophet Zechariah was what we call a post-exilic prophet. In other words, he was sent by God after the Babylonian exile. The people had come back, or some of them, about 43,000 Jewish people came back from Babylon. They brought with them about 7,000 servants. So there were about 50,000 people back in the land at the end of the Babylonian exile. And what they were told by God to do, and what they were urged, strangely, by the Persian king Cyrus to do, was to go back and build their temple and eventually rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So this chap with the almost impossible name of Zerubbabel was given the job of leading these people back, which he did very successfully. He got them back into the ruins of Jerusalem, and the very first thing that all of them did was to rebuild their own homes, which, of course, is the kind of selfish thing that we do. And so God had to send a couple of prophets to them. Zechariah, Haggai was another one, who had to say to them, "Excuse me, you heard what God actually told you to do, which was to rebuild the temple, to put back in place something to replace that huge Solomonic structure which had been destroyed, totally destroyed, by the Babylonians." And so God speaks through Zechariah in a series of 8 visions. They might all have happened in one night, just imagine that. We're not quite sure, but he didn't get much sleep that night. And it's those 8 visions which basically make up the bulk of the book of Zechariah. Some of them are quite tricky, and even the great Martin Luther, for whom I have the greatest respect, wrote of some of these parts of the minor prophets, he says, they're very difficult to understand. And he says, sometimes I'm not quite sure what the prophet was saying. Well, if Martin Luther said that, then we've got to tread quite carefully. But I'm going to choose one of the easier ones, if you don't mind, from chapter 4. And this one is actually fairly straightforward because, as you saw, read to us, he saw a seven-branched candlestick. Now, we know what that is. It's called a menorah. It's a symbol of Israel even to this day. It has seven lights on it. Sometimes they're candles. Sometimes they're little bowls that have oil in them. But this was a rather remarkable one. As if you'd followed the reading, you would have seen, this one had a sneaky little way of making sure that those little bowls of oil kept burning. And that was that there was a bowl above them and pipes going down to each of the seven lights with an olive tree on either side providing the oil. So the oil went into the bowl went in down all these little pipes, and each of the seven lights then kept burning. I hope you picked that up as we were there. Quite a strange vision, and Zechariah must have been a little bit puzzled by it. But he would have remembered that if you go back to the book of Exodus, Aaron and his sons had been told they had to keep those lights burning 24/7. They should never, ever let the lights go out. In Exodus 27, 20 and 21, the priests were told, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening until morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. So I'm quite sure when the priests heard Zechariah come up with this idea, they would have been greatly relieved because now they could get some sleep because there would be this sort of autopilot thing that would happen overnight so that they could have a snooze. But of course, that was not the point. The point of this was those lights never went out. But, said the priests, but, said the people, there's a problem. We can't do this. We don't have a temple. We don't have functioning priests. So what's the point of a vision like this telling us that we can actually have these lights going as God told us to do? So we come, secondly, to the problem. And the problem was a very big one. The problem was the temple was not being built. And the people had been told that that's what they needed to do. The foundations had been laid. And according to Ezra, who came a little bit later, he says, the people who were old enough, who had been there to still see Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, the really old gray heads, had come back and we're told they were weeping because the foundations looked so small. And they remembered this massive structure that Solomon had built. I mean, it was absolutely magnificent, even by modern standards. Unbelievable, with gold and silver covering everything. It was just an amazing place. Now, suddenly, all they could afford, because they didn't have Solomon's wealth behind them, they were just a bunch of refugees, all they could afford was a tiny little place. And the second temple was going to be tiny. So what did they do? They gave up. They just said, this is too much. We can't do this. And so God sends them this vision. And he says, each of you is like one of those tiny little bowls of oil on the menorah. They're tiny. On their own, they can't do a thing except give one light. One light is all they can do. And you're looking at this and you're saying, this is a great mountain. We can't possibly do this. Now, that's, of course, symbolism because the temple was on a mountain. So it wasn't that there was a mountain they had to move out of the way. But look what Zechariah says to them in verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Now, that's all symbolism. They didn't have to move a mountain. They had to move a mountain in their heads. They had to move a mountain in their hearts. They had to move a mountain in their hands. They had to actually say, let's get this thing moving. Now, we use that same symbolism today. We say, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. And we don't actually mean a literal mountain. We just say, we're making a problem seem too big. And that's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what the symbolism is here. And the prophet says, Zerubbabel has been given the job. For goodness sake, help him. I'm telling you that even as he laid the foundations, he's going to complete it. And we are going to eventually see the capstone put in place. Now, the capstone, if you take an archway, that stone right on the top is called the capstone. It's sort of a triangular one. And as you put it on, it braces the whole archway. So that's the last thing you put on. And he says, we're going to see this happen. Zerubbabel is going to succeed. But he's only going to succeed if you, the little lights. Remember teaching in Sunday school, see this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Be that little light. Play your part. But the people said, yes, but the task is very big. There's one other problem. The problem is we're facing opposition. And they were. They were facing very serious opposition. Because you see, when the northern kingdom was carried away, they'd been taken away 100 years before, the southern kingdom. When they were taken away, the Assyrians, who took them away, sent a whole lot of their people to live in the northern part of the land, what today we'd call Galilee and Samaria, or what is called Galilee and Samaria in Bible days. And so there were a lot of non-Jews living in those areas. And there were a few Jews who were left behind, both by the Assyrians when they went off and even by the Babylonians. They left the poor people behind to look after the vineyards and that sort of thing. And during the Babylonian captivity, these people intermarried. Now, God had told them they should never do that because then they'd start following the wrong religions, which is exactly what happened. Except for one bunch who lived in Samaria and therefore were called Samaritans. And that's where the Samaritans came from. And the Samaritans did not want them to rebuild the temple because they wanted to control things from the north. They didn't want the lovely new temple in the south again that all the people from the north would want to come down south. So they opposed the building of this temple seriously. And it became quite a problem until eventually even the king of Persia got involved and told them, lay off or I'll deal with you. And eventually that's how they got it finished. But at this stage, the people were saying, it's too much. We tiny little lights, the mountain is too big, the opposition is too great. That's our problem. Well, the Lord then poses a question for them. The Lord says through Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and that's where I'd like to focus for these few moments, who despises the day of small things? Who dares despise the day of small things, says the NIV, and the New Living Translation, who puts it beautifully, do not despise the small beginning. He's saying God has to start a task with a small beginning. And the people are looking at Zerubbabel. He's not a builder. He's not an engineer. What's he got in his hand? If you read in the passage, you'll find all he had in his hand was a plumb line. Now, a plumb line's not exactly a sophisticated piece of equipment. It's a piece of string with a rock on the bottom of it, so that if you hold it up, it goes vertically. So he would know once the wall was built that it was vertical, but there was no wall. So he's standing there with a plumb line waiting for this job to happen, and nothing is happening. You know, that made me think of another guy who had something in his hand. Do you remember when Moses was called by God? And he's told he's got to go and talk to Pharaoh and get the people out of Egypt. And he says, I can't do this. I can't talk properly. What am I going to do? What was the question the Lord asked him? What is in your hand? And what was in his hand? A shepherd's staff. That's all. And God used that shepherd's staff. You remember, it got quite dramatic. He made it into a snake and various other interesting things happened. Because God took what he had and he used it. And he took what Zerubbabel had and he used it. What are you hearing here? That God says to all of us, when we think we are a little light and there's a big mountain facing us, what's in your hand? What have I given you that you can use to contribute to my kingdom? What gifts do you have? What abilities do you have? What opportunities has God given you? What place of work has he put you in? What educational institution has he put you in? What hospital has he put you in? Where has he put you? Because all Zerubbabel was asking, and all God was asking through Zechariah and Zerubbabel, was come put one brick in the temple. Not come build the whole temple. Just come and put one brick in the temple. Because then you're building a temple for the Lord. And that was literal. Because you know who came to this temple? Jesus himself. This was the temple that Jesus came to. Herod had dollied it up quite a bit and beautified it, but it's this temple, this very same foundation that they were putting down, the feet of the Son of God would walk on them. And if you are thinking, I can't contribute much, I can't be one of the greats, the Lord's not ever asking you to be great. What if you're saying, I get terribly nervous when I need to use my gift for the Lord? That's probably the best qualification you've got. I remember when I was a young pastor, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Stephen Olford, who at that stage was pastor of a very large church in New York City. He was known worldwide. And I had the privilege of sitting down with him in Johannesburg and having a one-on-one chat with him. And I said to him, as this great preacher, and I was starting out, I said to him, I get very nervous when I preach. When do I stop being nervous in the pulpit? And he looked me in the eye and he said, Reg, the day you stop being nervous in the pulpit, get out of the pulpit. Because then you're going to depend on your own strength and your own ability and your own capacity in the English language. You're not going to depend on God's Holy Spirit. And I have never forgotten those words, and they stay with me to this day. And just by the way, I still get nervous preaching. So what is the reality? Because the reality for the people that God wanted Zechariah to communicate was, I want you to just do what I've called you to do. Not what I've called Zechariah or Zerubbabel or Moses or Joshua. What have I called you to do? And you know, if we go back and we just think, and the children's talk for the last 2 weeks has been in line with this, if we think of the ordinary people that God used to do the small beginnings, the little things. Steph spoke to us last week about Caleb. He's one of my favorite Old Testament characters because he has a two-line CV. If he were to send his CV in, two lines. First one, he was faithful in his calling. And his calling was not to preach. His calling was not to stand up. His calling was not to be a public figure. His calling was to be a spy, Nochal. He was faithful in his calling. And we read in more than one place, he followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. That's all we know about him. And he ended his life taking over the area of Hebron and fighting battles in ways that are unbelievable. What about Gideon? He was another small guy. We read about him in the book of Judges, where he was so bung of the guys who were coming to attack them that he was winnowing his grain inside a barn. Now, how you winnow grain is that you pick it up on a fork and you throw it in the air and the wind blows the chaff away and the good stuff falls down. Now, how do you do that inside a barn? He didn't have fans, and I've just got this graphic picture in my mind of Gideon tossing it up and going, you know? I mean, there's no other wind. He was a total ninny. And what did God call him? Mighty man of valor. And I could just see him looking around, you know. Where's this mighty man? It's not me. And what did he do? God beat the enemy in a supernatural way. Get in the New Testament. What about Simeon? We meet in the temple, him and Anna. Spends his whole life there just to make two prophecies, one over Jesus and one over Mary. What about Anna, standing next to him? Was a widow after being married for 7 years, and she spent her entire life in the temple. And there's a one-line CV in her case. She told people about the redemption coming to Jerusalem. All she did. All she's remembered for doing. And then, of course, my favorite small guy in the New Testament, which we had read to us from Ananias. I just love the story of Ananias because we know nothing about him. We're not given a background, where he came from. We're not told where he goes to. He just suddenly appears for one tiny little moment in history. God wakes him up, gives him a vision, and says, Ananias, got a job for you to do. Yes, Lord. I want you to go to Straight Street. Yes, Lord, I know it well. It's in Damascus. By the way, it's still there today. You can visit Straight Street today. I want you to go there. There's a man there I want you to speak to. Yes, no problem, Lord. His name's Saul of Tarsus. Excuse me, Lord? Did I get that right? You do know about this guy, don't you, Lord? This is the chap who's come here to kill us all. And what does he do? Yes, Lord. And off he goes to Saul. And what are his first two words? I love it. Brother Saul. Any idea what it must have taken him to say that? And he vanishes. But look what he did. He commissioned Saul to become Paul, of the Paul we know so well, who wrote most of our New Testament and became the most famous apostle ever. Because you see, we never know when that little light that we just shine for one moment into somebody's life might change the world. Many years ago, middle of the 1800s, it was a snowy evening, Sunday evening, in England. And a young teenager decided he'd go to church, and so he went along and he sat in the back row. And afterwards he wrote about that night, and he was quite critical. He says, they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. And then the minister didn't show up. So some lay preacher stood up, unknown man, we don't know his name to this day, and this young man wrote, he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. He did not pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter, because God used the words of a totally unknown lay preacher to break through into the life by his Holy Spirit of a young man whose name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who went from there to become the greatest preacher London had ever seen in the 19th century. And his words are still read today and preached today, and several books on my library shelf are by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Because one little light shone for one little night, stumbling over his words in an environment that wasn't particularly conducive to anything, but it was not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What's God saying to you? For your CV, all you need is two lines like Caleb. Be faithful in your calling and follow the Lord your God wholeheartedly. If you put nothing else on the piece of paper, that's enough. Because Satan is going to spend days, months, years telling you you're inadequate. And it's the only thing that you should agree with Satan on. I am inadequate. But by God's Spirit, I can move mountains. And the word that comes to me, and I hope comes to you from this passage in Zechariah, is it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by skill, it's not by gift, it's not by influence, it's not by wealth, it's not by position, it's not by any of those things which our world tells us are important. It's by God's Spirit. And when we find ourselves in situations where He says, "What's that in your hand? Use it for me now." His Spirit will give us the words to say. Jesus even told His disciples that. When you are before kings, I'll give you the words. You don't need to know anything. You don't need to decide in advance and prep for weeks and weeks. Just tell people what Anna told the people. God's redemption is here and it is available for you. May God help us to understand that even if we are the small things, the small people with small beginnings, let's not despise the day of small things. Even if we're the one tiny little light on one end of the menorah, look what's flowing into us to shine light to our world. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you tell us, as you told your disciples, that you would send the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, to gift us, to be the enabler so that we could play just a small part, shine one tiny light, insert just one brick in the temple, because it would be all of Him and not of us. We want all the glory to go to you, and we pray that you would help us, even in this week ahead, to find just one moment when we could be in your hands to accomplish a tiny part of your purpose, because you can take that and change the world. Help us to be willing to give our gifts to you and to follow the Lord our God wholeheartedly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.